I just want to open up the floor here for a couple of moments to just hear. Could we have the projectors back on my computer? Thank you. Appreciate it. All right. Questions, comments? Observations? Yes, my friend. Your name's Jim. Great observation. I'm going to come back to you to that. He said just because there isn't syncretism doesn't mean that that's all bad, because it might be getting better. There might be growth. And that's a critical observation. And you'll see, what did I do with the list now on the left side? Yeah, they're all mixed together, right? They're all mixed together, because that's the reality. That is the reality. The first, you know, when I had it just purely the secular core values with the biblical behaviors, that serves to illustrate a powerful point. But the truth is, in most of our churches, it's mixed. You know, there's a desire to honor God, but often self-centeredness gets in the way. Have you heard of churches splitting over simple things? Paint color, church carpet, divisiveness, you know, two believers getting in a fight, and all of a sudden half of the congregation is going away. What is all that about? It's about self. It's about status. It's about control, correct? You know, and when we're acting out of that, you know, we're harming the glory of God. Actually, we can never harm the glory of God. God's always glory. You know, His glory is beyond us. But because people look at us, because we're, they look at us and assume this is what God is, you know, then it damages our reputation and our influence. Yes. He's going to preach my sermon here in just a little bit. That's good. No, I don't mind. I don't mind at all. We're going to get there. Because it's true that at the base level, the desire for security is a God-given longing, right? It's when that gets twisted and driven from a self-oriented focus. Yes. No, the long list are the tools. Okay. The short list is the core.
Those are the tools are the things we use to get to.
Correct.
The
doors at. Right. Correct.
Okay.
Yes. So in this list, you know, fashion is used to get status or to get entertainment. Other comments? Yes, brother.
Mm-hmm. And sometimes our churches, because we are so focused on that inward versus the outward value, we have a tendency to replay that scene unbeknownst to us.
Mm-hmm.
And I really like this. This is very, very, an extremely useful tool to reach some of the church members.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But I really appreciate this. And if there's one special request, if there's a way that we can get the slides specifically for this topic as a pastor, I would really appreciate it. I think it would be really good.
I'll give it all to Tony if I haven't. Have I given it to you already? I'll give you the PowerPoint.
I appreciate that.
Everybody will have access to that. It won't have the words on it, but you hopefully you've written them down or taken a picture of it. Other thoughts or comments? Tim.
Thought of when I let self get in the way, I bring shame to God.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yep. Yeah.
How do we control the Bob?
Right. Right. Beautiful. Great question. Great question. How do you control the Bob? Is that possible? It is the job of the Holy Spirit, but we play a role in that, right? Some of you are, everybody in this room is the Bob, right? Collectively, right here in this space, we're the Bob. When you go back to your church, you and, your members, your fellow members, your pastor, you're all collectively the Bob together in that space. And so here's what I want to say. And this is just so important. Your worldview has taken a lifetime to form, right? It's taken a lifetime to form. It's rooted in what kind of memory?
Episodic
memory. Thank you. Yeah. It's rooted in episodic memory. It's rooted in pattern memory. Semantics, words, very shallow. Pattern, doing something over and over again, that's much deeper, much harder to undo. Episodic memory, the deepest of all, the most difficult to overcome. So, here is, just a word of encouragement here. Well, let's brainstorm together. How can we work our way out of this? That's the big question. Patience. Mm-hmm. 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 Right, absolutely. Great insight, great thought. So I don't know if did everybody hear it? Okay, so she was just saying that patience has to be part of the process because you realize that this is you, right? That this is you too. And so it takes, I think, a great level of humility to just say, listen, I'm on a journey myself, right? I'm on the journey myself. Here is my recommendation. There are no easy, I can't give you, three steps to do, right? I can probably give you a couple. So the one is, have that list with just God, the body, and the lost on it. Create a little sheet with those behaviors on it. And just every day, pray, Lord, can you help me just begin to shift my life so it looks more and more and more like a New Testament worldview? Could you do that?
Yes.
Could you do that? So undoing a worldview takes time. It takes time to do that. Can God step in and radically change it?
Amen.
He can. He did it with Paul, right? Like he undid Paul's worldview in a moment, right? And Paul, in space of 2 or 3 days, became a radically different man. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes it takes longer. Sometimes God doesn't do miracles. He calls us to do the hard work of evaluating our own hearts. Does that make sense? And so the thing that you can do, first step, is for you to just keep this constantly before you. When you're making decisions, when you're praying, Are your prayers primarily about honoring and glorifying God? Are your prayers primarily about, Lord, how do we, who in my circle is there that I can begin telling the story of Jesus to, right? You know, because what are we supposed to do? Yeah, go tell people about Jesus, right? That's the goal. So, you know, when you begin to practice, it's about practice, folks. Christianity for me, I just see it more and more. It's about practice. Because becoming like Jesus, yeah, for most of us, it doesn't happen like Paul, right? And even after that, there's still growth. Paul grew the entirety of his experience, right? He did not just, you know, become one thing after the Damascus Road, and that was who he was the rest of his life. Paul's understanding and knowledge of Jesus grew throughout the entirety of his experience. And so that's the journey we're called on, to just constantly say, Lord, you know, this is important to me because I believe it's important to you. Right? I want to reflect your heart to the world. I want to build up the body of Christ. Go to your Bible. Go on the internet. Search up the one another's of Scripture. The one another's. There are over 50 one another commands. Bear each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Confess your sins one to another. Love one another. Pray for one another. There's over 50 one another commands in Scripture. Put those on your paper. And then just say, Lord, who is there in my church today that needs their burden borne? Who needs prayed for that they can become more like Jesus? Pray and take action. Does that make sense? Okay? Look up the one another's. Get a list. You can get them off the internet. Then the next thing I would encourage you to do, don't go back to your church with this list. And say, you're all going to hell. There you go. Don't do that. If you're a pastor here in this room, you can start gathering two or three of you members that are in this room with you. And you can begin praying about this together, right? You can just get together with two or three people and begin to pray. And if you're just a member, I don't want to say just, if you are a member of the body of believers, and there are people in this room that just heard this, just start gathering together, right? Just start getting together once or twice a week. And just say, you know, Lord, we want to honor you, right? We want to lift up Jesus. We want Jesus to be in control of our hearts and our behaviors and our activities. Does that make sense? And if you just begin with two or three of you, and you begin to practice living out the behaviors of Christianity, looking at the one another's and figuring out how you do that together, and then you invite somebody else to join you, say, man, we're just on a journey. Would you be interested in this? And you just start inviting somebody else in. Do you think you could do that? Yeah, it's not rocket science, right? But as you do that, beloved, the culture of the church will change. It will. The culture of the church will change. And they'll be increasingly less focus on entertainment, less focus on status, less focus on security, driven from self, right? And God will be glorified more and more in your congregation. Uh-oh. Oh, thank you. I thought he was coming for me. Does that make sense? That's your invitation. Now you know, right? You didn't know before you came in the room, but now you do. Now you have a responsibility to return and to prayerfully begin seeking the heart and the glory of God for your church and your congregation and your community. All right. Before I go on, do you see this playing out in your church?
Yes.
And in your life? That's why this was my next question. In your life, right? It's there because it's just reality. So we just acknowledge it. And then we move forward. Okay. We're going to move forward. We're going to delve a little deeper. I wanted to start with this. Thank you so much. Appreciate it.
Could I make one comment?
You may.
Those fundamentals in the secular paradigm need, that they're God-given, and they need their needs we have.
Absolutely.
The whole idea of the secular is, I better be in charge of them, or I'm not sure they're going to get taken care of.
Right, exactly. And that's what he said over there, right? And we're going to actually deal with that later today, this afternoon at this point. We're going to, you know, go back to this idea that these core longings, the core values, they are God-given. They are God-given, but when they get twisted, then we begin to use them for our, it becomes self-oriented and self-focused rather than God-driven and God-focused. Rather than those needs being met in a relationship with God and within the body of believers, then I begin using people to get them. And that's, they become twisted. Okay, we're going to take a big shift. I wanted us to see this picture as the picture of the church as it currently is. And we're now going to, let's see, I got to get my handouts squared away. We're going to go back to the beginning of the handout now. We're going to go back to the beginning of the handout. And here's my goal. I'm gonna have prayer, and we're gonna go to about 11:30. We're gonna take a short break, and then we'll come back for some questions or short activity before we go to lunch, and then we'll spend the rest of the afternoon. But I want to share with you my testimony. We want to lean into the idea of brokenness, our personal brokenness. Because when we bring our personal brokenness into the church, it's going to hurt. It not only continues to hurt us, but it hurts others. That's what we're going to start leaning into for the rest of the day. But would you pray with me? Father, Lord, I really feel a sacred responsibility now. It's a sacred responsibility, the whole thing. Because I want to be here, Lord, as your servant to lift up and not tear down. I want to lift up Jesus. I want Jesus to be front and center. I want Jesus to be glorified in every way, shape, and form. So God, please, come and be present. Help me know what needs to be focused on and what needs to be left out. And I pray if I say anything that shouldn't be said, inadvertently, Lord, that that would just slide right past everybody's ears. I just want you, Lord, to be present in the name of Jesus. Amen. The first page of the handout, if you go back to the beginning, there's a hymn. I'd like us to read it together. It's the old hymn, Live Out Thy Life Within Me. You familiar with it? I love this hymn. So we're just going to read the first two verses together. Here we go. Let's do it together. Live out thy life within me, O Jesus, King of Kings. Be thou thyself the answer to all my questionings. Live out thy life within me. In all things have thy way. I, the transparent medium, thy glory to display. The temple has been yielded and purified of sin. Let thy Shekinah glory now shine forth from within. And all the earth keep silence, the body henceforth be. Thy silent, gentle servant, moved only as by thee. What stands out to you in those lines? Christ. Christ where? In us. It's okay, there's surrender there, right? I'll come back. Okay, good. Yes, sister. Galatians 2:20. I have a little note right here that says Galatians 2:20. That's good. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I'm crucified with Christ. Yet not I, but Christ does what? Lives in me. I think I misquoted it partly. Right? Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Okay, here's the point. What has to happen to honestly and genuinely pray this prayer? Okay, there has to be death, right? There has to be, to genuinely pray this prayer, folks, we have to believe that the Shekinah glory of God lives within. Are you with me? Yeah, because that's what Shekinah means. The Shekinah glory is the presence of God within the temple, right? And Paul says, I am crucified with Christ and I no longer live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, lives in me. Do you believe that, brothers and sisters? Do you believe that the glory of Christ lives in you? Would you do this for me? Close your eyes and look down at your belly. Close your eyes, look down at your belly, and then repeat after me. Jesus, I know you're in there. Let's say it again. Jesus, I know you're in there. Can I challenge you to do that multiple times in a day? Say it again. Jesus, I know you're in there. It's so critical to remember that the presence and the power of Jesus is not out there somewhere. You are never separated from His presence. Because where is He? He is in us. Henry Nouwen says this, the great scholar Henry Nouwen, amazing guy, brilliant man. I think he taught at both Harvard and Yale. At the height of his career, he leaves scholarly academia. He moves to Canada and spends the rest of his career in a safe haven, in a home for deeply disabled men and boys. He spends the rest of his career ministering to them. And out of that place, in his book, The Wounded Healer, he says this. Tim, he says this. He says, if I could cut Tim down to the very core of his being, I would bow and worship because there I would find Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, I'd find Jesus at the core of Tim's being. And that's an astounding thing. And as we move forward into this afternoon, brothers and sisters, we have to begin realizing that we carry the presence of Christ within us to the world. Let's look at a couple of verses. We know this one: for God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. What's the good news there? God loved the world. All right, what else is good news? He came to save us, and not what? He didn't come to condemn. Is that good news? Jesus did not come to condemn you. He came to save us. So that what? Through Him. Ooh. That He might save the world. How? Through Him. We're going to come more to that. Here's another piece of gospel good news. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting what? To us, the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making His appeal, what? Through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. What's the good news here? We got a challenge ahead of us. What's the good news? We're a new creation. Yes, brother, what? Okay. Amen. Amen. That's powerful. And we're gonna open that up a lot more here today. But I love that. He's not taking what? Inventory of your sins. Is that good news? Hallelujah. What else is good news here? That we are ambassadors. Not that we can be, we are ambassadors. And what's the good news? God's making His appeal through us. Through us. I said this last night to the pastors. I think I can safely say it here as I've thought about it more. Do you realize, my brothers and sisters, with the presence of Christ within you, the Shekinah glory of God within you, that when you show up, Jesus comes again? Did you get me? When you show up in church, what happens? Christ comes again. When you go to the supermarket, what happens? Christ comes again. Is that good news? That's responsibility news, right? That's responsibility news, right? It's good news. It's amazingly good news, but it's something we have to be able to embrace. And you're never going to embrace it with a faulty view of God. Okay? When you show up, Jesus comes in your presence, with your presence, into the room. I think that's astounding. Jesus said this: "Peace I leave with you. As the Father has sent me," this is our mission. As the Father has sent me, what? I'm sending you. And with that, He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in me." This is our mission. What's our mission? What's Jesus doing? He's sending you. And he's saying this, that whoever believes in me will do what? He will do greater things. Sister, what's your name?
Michelle.
Do you believe you can do greater things than Jesus? He said you can. Do you trust Jesus? I'm putting her on the spot.
100%.
Awesome. I'm really proud of you. I'm really proud of you for that. But do you get the weight of that promise? Because if we truly embrace that the glory of God is within, nothing is impossible.
Amen.
Right? God can do astounding things through you. He can do astounding things through you if we really embrace that the presence of Jesus is within us. I'm going to go through this quickly because I need to tell you a good long story before we break. Are you into stories? I'm a storyteller. Sometime you'll have to have me back to do a missions weekend. Brokenness permeates the world. True? How do you see it? How do you see brokenness permeating the world?
Through our own lives.
Yeah, through that, right? Brokenness permeates the church. True? How do you see it? Yeah, right. We're broken people, so we break the church by our presence. Brokenness permeates families. Is that true? Brokenness permeates marriages. True? Brokenness permeates me. Is that a true statement? Here's the deal, guys. Until you embrace the last statement, you cannot be an agent of healing in the world. In fact, you'll be an agent of wounding in religious garb. Until you embrace that last statement, you cannot be an agent of healing. Richard Rohr says this, if you do not transform your pain, you will most assuredly what? Transmit it. If you do not transform your pain, you will most assuredly transmit it. There's a work that God wants to do in our hearts. Here's this powerful quotation. Jesus used this quotation when he stood up in Nazareth. And he said this. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim what? Good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. What's the work of Jesus? It's a work of healing, right? It's a work of freedom. It's a work of binding the broken, freeing the captives, release for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then what's the next word? Words. The day of vengeance. I really struggled with that. Right? I read this again and again, and right in the middle I see this, and the day of vengeance of our God, which doesn't seem to make sense. Is that right? I mean, it's just kind of stuck in there. And then I read on. All of a sudden it hit me one day. How does God get vengeance? To comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. How does God get vengeance? By what?
Lifting
His people that are broken. When the world has wounded us, when the world has broken us, when the world has imprisoned us, Jesus comes as a healing presence. And He gives all the insteads. You want beauty instead of ashes, joy instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. That's the vengeance of God. That's the work of vengeance when He does it. I'm going to tell you my story. Some of you in this room are going to be shocked. I'm just going to tell you that right now. Since I've been here for many, many years, I was this missionary with Adventist Frontier Missions. My wife and I went to that organization when we were around 30 years old. It was a brand new organization. We were among the very first missionaries to go. We were poster children for that organization. Literally. There was a large picture that went all over the world of me climbing a notch log ladder. I spoke all over the place. And my wife and I were deeply, deeply broken. I want to tell you the story of how God met us and began the process of His vengeance. So I was raised up in West Central Pennsylvania. And I grew up in a non-Christian home. It was a home in which my grandmother occasionally took us to church, but it wasn't very often. And in that place, my dad was an alcoholic. We lived in absolute poverty. Until I was 6 years old, we did not have electricity or running water. We had a hand pump and a coal stove. When I turned around six, we moved to another place, a literal shack in the woods. We did have electricity, and we had a single black plastic pipe that stuck up out of the floor through the kitchen sink with a hose bib on it. That was our water. We took a bath in the sink, but at least we didn't have to go outside in the middle of winter to the outhouse. It was improvement. My dad was an alcoholic. He smoked 100 cigarettes a day. How many? 5 packs a day. From the moment he woke up in the morning until the moment he went to bed at night, he was dragging on a cigarette. I don't know what led into his brokenness. I have no idea. My mom was a deeply broken person. Her first conscious memory was her father trying to kill her mother. She was raped by her brothers multiple times. By her first date, she was raped. She came into life and into adulthood in a deeply broken state, and we inherited that. Their marriage was not made in heaven. It was hell in our home. It was anger and yelling and screaming. And my dad was a womanizer. And the list could go on and on and on and on. I watched my mom throw herself on the stairs again and again, saying, "I'm crazy, I'm crazy, I'm crazy." My dad, smoking 100 cigarettes a day, Donna, would put his finger in my chest, and he'd say, "If I ever catch you smoking, I'll beat you to within an inch of your life." The paradox of that message, right? What do you think I did? The first time I smoked was the last time I ever saw my dad. I was 14, he was only 35. He didn't work much, and whatever money he earned went all to alcohol and tobacco. And it was a Sunday evening, and it was in the summertime, July 19. It was actually July 18. He died the next day. I asked him if he would take me out the road to go camping with some friends. And he did. So he took me out there, dropped me off. That night I smoked for the first time. It was the last time I ever saw him. The next day he had a heart attack while driving a tractor trailer. And if he wasn't already dead from the heart attack, he was killed instantly by the load that crushed him. Here's what my 14-year-old brain did. My 14-year-old brain did this: God just killed my dad to punish me. God killed my dad to punish me. And I don't think I could have enunciated that at the time. It was just a lie that was infused deep under the layers of my heart, and I began to live out of that place. For years, I wanted nothing to do with God. And then God, in a miraculous way, took me from backwoods west central Pennsylvania. I landed at Blue Mountain Academy up in Pennsylvania, where I spent the final 3 years of my high school. And I'm going to tell you this. I loved it there. I just wanted nothing to do with God. Right? I didn't. I wanted nothing to do with him because I believed deeply that he killed my dad to punish me. After I graduated, I was always extremely practical, and I was on the maintenance crew, and they hired me. I owed money. They wouldn't give me my graduation certificate, so they hired me to run at 818 a big D8 Caterpillar bulldozer. Tim, you know where the ABC is? I moved the whole hill back where that ABC is. It was a July day. I'd never been out of Pennsylvania, and I was hot. I was covered in dirt and dust about 2 months into this, and I said, I'm going to travel and see the world. And I called off the dozer. I'd paid my bill. I collected some cash, and I hitchhiked the nation. Pennsylvania to Maine to California to Washington State back. Somewhere in that journey, I said, I'm going to give my mother's God a try. And I came back. And I wouldn't let anybody study with me because I said, you know, if God is God and this is his word, he should be able to speak to me. Right? And over time, over a series of months, I studied. And one day I woke up and I just knew I wanted to follow Jesus. Right? And I started doing that. But here's the deal, guys. The lie did not go away. Right? Giving your heart to Jesus doesn't automatically reprogram your brain. The lie didn't go away. And out of this space, I began a life of trying to be the most perfect Christian who ever lived. I would not eat an egg to save anybody's soul. I would not eat a baking soda cracker to save anybody's soul. I would not. Because I was trying to earn the approval of God. Because my deep fear was, if I didn't behave right, somebody close to me would get hurt. I went to New York City, which is where I met my wife. There was a ministry going on there back in the 80s called Living Springs Retreat. Met Chris there. That's where I met my wife. There was a little office right along the road, and I'd walk by her. She'd sit in the window. She was the accountant. I thought her hands were the most beautiful things on earth. That's what attracted me, her hands. I just thought they were the most beautiful things on earth. I still tell her the most beautiful things on earth. But here's the deal. My wife was a deeply broken person. She's a first-generation immigrant from Germany. She didn't know how to speak English until 6 years of age. Her parents immigrated to the U.S. independently from Germany, met in Boulder, Colorado, got married there. Belinda was born. It was a whole community that she was raised in. Her entire life, she never once heard her dad say, or her mom say, I love you. Never once. She was made fun of. She has a distinct gait when she walks. Her dad told her again and again and again, you will never get married. They dressed her in clothes that just didn't fit American society at the day. She went to day school every day just ashamed of how she was dressed. Kids making fun of her. She grew up with a deep and profound insecurity. And so we got together, right? We met. We were attracted. We got married to deeply, deeply, deeply broken people. I never once had any model for what love looked like. Meaningful model. Do you know what I mean? I never saw it with my parents. I never saw it with grandparents on either side. I never saw meaningful love modeled, and I didn't know how to do it. And Belinda's deep insecurity, she was so insecure, it overwhelmed me. It profoundly overwhelmed me, and I did the only thing I knew how to do, and that was I put up a wall. I didn't know how to do it, so I just didn't. And we spent 8 years together in New York. And to most people, we were the ideal couple. And we left there. We got this call to go to Papua New Guinea as missionaries with Adventist Frontier Missions. And we went and we served there, deeply broken. And my response to my brokenness was absolute workaholism. Ministry workaholism. It's how I earned the approval of others in my attempt to find the approval of God. Any of you pastors connecting to that? In 1997, we returned after 8 years in Papua New Guinea. And in spite of our brokenness, God did huge things. Huge things. Amazing things. Work that's still going on today is there because of He used us in spite of our brokenness. Isn't that astounding? He uses us in spite of our brokenness. That's good news. But we came back, and my years in New Guinea, our return from New Guinea was not ideal. We came back, and I went into a deep depression, and I'm not a depressed kind of guy. I went into darkness. It felt to me like my years in New Guinea, it felt as if God had formed me from inception for that work. And when I came back, man, I was hurting. And there was only one way I knew how to overcome that feeling, and that was to work. And I'm going to tell you this, I'm really good at training missionaries. I am. God's used me in that space. And over the next years, I trained missionaries, and every summer I would pour my life into training missionaries, and I got accolades, and I've got folders filled with all the accolades from those years. I traveled the world. I held youth conferences. I've spoken in the biggest churches that Adventism has. And every summer, at the end of the summer, I was in marriage counseling. Every single summer. Year after year after year, somehow trying to find a way to save our marriage. By this time, we had 4 children, 3 boys and a little girl who was born over in New Guinea. God began to do a work in New Guinea. He began to soften and change our hearts. He gave us glimpses of grace. But the lies that both of us had imbued, had internalized, they just didn't go away. And finally, at the end of one summer, almost 20 years ago now, I went to my counselor at the end of the summer, and she said, John, I don't know how many times I'd been there. She said, John, I've come to realize this, that as a Christian counselor using the secular principles of psychology, about the best I can do is take miserable people and make them unhappy. But she said, God's been taking me on a journey, my own journey. And she said, I'm going over to a place called Ashland, Ohio, to a seminary over there, a man that is teaching me a new way. And she said, he's agreed to see you. Would you be willing to go see him? I said, what do I have to lose, right? So I'll never forget, my friends, one October morning, late October, I got up Monday morning. I got up about 4 o'clock to drive to Ashland, Ohio. And on every mile of that drive, I went there with my heart beating out of my chest. Because I had no idea what I was getting into. I had no idea what questions this man might ask me. I had no idea what deep, dark secrets of my heart he would try to uncover that I didn't want anyone to know. Anybody been there? Right? And so I went there, and I went into this little tiny office on the campus of Ashland Theological Society, called University, and I went in there, and it was just a tiny little office, and this guy is there, and Dr. Terry Wardle was his name, and we began to chat. He just little casual conversation, and I found out he was from Western Pennsylvania, not far from where I grew up, so we chatted, and then he said, John, he said, let's pray. He just had me close my eyes. He invited the Holy Spirit to come fill the room.
Amen.
He just said, Lord, you know, take control. And then after a bit of silence, he just said, John, I'd like you to do something. I'd like you to just take a minute. He said, you're nervous. I want you to just imagine a safe place. I just want you to imagine a place, maybe from your childhood, maybe out in nature, just a place where you feel safe, where you would feel safe. And I really struggled. I struggled for a little bit. I didn't know what to do with it, and I had no place I felt safe. And after some prompting, he said, just try again. I just want you to find a safe place in your mind so you can relax. And finally, this picture came into mind. It was from my childhood, my grandfather's farm. Down among the laurel and the rhododendron and mountain laurel and the hemlock trees by the west branch of the Susquehanna River was a place that I loved as a child. I finally said, I can see that. And he said, he asked me to describe it. And then he said, John, could you invite Jesus to join you there? And I could not. I could not. Because I didn't believe Jesus would want to be there with me. And after some prompting and urging in prayer, you know, I was able to invite Jesus, and all of a sudden I sensed him in the picture. I could sense him joining me there in the picture. And it was really powerful. And then Terry said this. He said, John, if you were with Jesus and you could ask him any question in the world, what would you ask him? And immediately I said, I'd want to know I was in the center of his will. And he said, what? That's all you would want to know if you were with Jesus? Does that seem like a good question? I'd want to know I was in the center of his will. The problem, brothers and sisters, that was the very root of my issue. I just wanted to know, am I performing? It was the root of my pain. It was just another attempt to know, am I measuring up, Jesus? He said, try again. And all of a sudden, the question came out of the deepest part of my gut. And the question may not seem much different, but for me it was. I simply said this, I'd want to know what he thinks about me. Terry said, ask him. It's the most terrifying moment in my long history of Christianity. But I somehow found the ability to get the words out, looking at Jesus. Jesus, what do you think about me? And before the words were even out of my mind, out of my voice, I heard this reverberate in my head. John, you are my treasure. I love you. You are unbelievable to me. And I began to weep and weep and weep. And Dr. Worrell said, what did he say? And I said, he says I'm his treasure and he loves me and I'm unbelievable to him. And there was a moment of silence, and then Terry said this. He said, John, what does a treasure do? Answer the question. What does a treasure do?
Nothing.
It does nothing. It has value simply because somebody placed value upon it and wants it. And I began to weep, brothers and sisters, and in that moment, 22 years of ministry workaholism dissolved. Man, it was a moment. God met me in the place of deep pain and deep darkness. And he spoke the only words that could have ever broken my addiction to work, to gaining approval. You're my treasure. I love you. You're unbelievable to me. Well, here's the deal. At that very moment, my wife was in the bathroom floor in our home, ready to take a bottle of pills. For the entirety of our life, she'd been second rate. For the entirety of her life, from the very beginning, she had felt second rate, unwanted, unloved, misunderstood. And she'd reached a point where once again, I was getting help, and she was at home with four kids. And she reached a point where she just couldn't do it anymore. It was only the thought of our kids that kept her from taking those pills in that moment. And a few hours later, I got home, and I was a transformed man. I was different than when I went that morning, when I left. And I began to share with her what God had done. And I'd asked Dr. Wardle, Dr. Wardle, could you help us together? Would you be willing to see us both? And he agreed to that. And so a few weeks later, my wife and I went back. And God began to do some amazing things. We arrived, and he began meeting with us. There was another couple there that he was also meeting with. Our own psychologist was there, Dr. Ann. She was meeting with us. She was learning. and so we were meeting one evening, and Terry began to guide Belinda to a place, to a meeting place with Jesus. And in that time, a memory came to her. And in that memory was a moment at 5 years old. She'd done something wrong, and her mother had punished her and had sent her into her room to be by herself. And in that place, she felt so sorry, so repentant, and she came back into the room to tell her mom, just longing for a hug, longing for affirmation, longing to know that she wasn't cast away forever. And as she came in, her mom is holding her younger sister in her arms, and her mom looked at her and said, "You are unwanted. Go back to your room. You do not belong here. Go back to your room." And for the first time in my life, I understood where my wife's insecurity came from. And my heart welled with compassion I'd never felt. I felt a longing to care for her like I'd never felt before. That night in our apartment, Belinda had a dream. In her dream, from Isaiah, there's a verse there in the 60s that talks about the snow falling and God giving a new name, right? And she just felt this incredible, like the cleanness of the snow and God giving her a new name. And she didn't know what the name was, but she just felt confident God was going to give her a new name. And she got up the next morning, and in the night, you know, she began to second guess everything that couldn't be. But then God reassured her, and we went snowfall that night. She got up, and there'd actually been a snowfall right overnight, and we went for a walk, and we were walking, and all of a sudden I was hit by a snowball. You got to realize, 22 years of marriage, my wife had been told from the time she was young that fun was sin. To play games was sin. It was embedded in her to not play. And she hit me with a snowball. And I love to play, but I was not prepared for that. I'm just going to tell you. And by the time we walked around two or three blocks, she hit me with five or six of them, and I had no defense. I literally had no defense. I couldn't expect it. I didn't expect it. We went back, and Terry wanted to meet with us separately, and so I went in, and Terry began asking me how things were going, and I told him about my wife hit me with a snowball. And he said this, he said, "That must have felt good." I realized I didn't. I realized what I was feeling most was the 22 years of absence, the 22 years of loss, of spontaneity, of fun. That's what I was feeling. And so I said that, and he said this. He said, John, that cost you. And I began to weep and weep and weep and weep. And then we went from there into some stuff around Adventist Frontier Missions and some stuff that had happened there. And then he said, John, that cost you. And I began to weep. My body was just sobbing. And when I stopped that, I said, don't say those words again. And he gave me a yellow pad. And he said, John, I want you to go to the apartment. And I want you to write this. This has cost me. And I just want you to start writing. Send Belinda. So I went over. I met Belinda at the door. She's experiencing the joy of Jesus. She meets me at the door. I'm a mess. What's going on? Just go. I lay down and I sit in a chair and I begin to write, this has cost me. This has cost me joy. This has cost me life. This has cost me. This has cost me. This has cost me. Until I finally wrote these words, this has cost me my heart. And with those words, brothers and sisters, I collapsed onto the floor in sobbing and sobbing and sobbing. And in that space, laying on the floor, Jesus came to me. He found me there. And these words went into my mind, John, if you've lost your heart, I've got a new one for you. I'll give you a new heart. I'll take the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I went from uncontrollable sobbing to uncontrollable laughter. There is no way to describe it. You'll think I'm nuts. My body started tingling. God gave me a new heart. Amen. And in the other room, Belinda was having a powerful experience. As Terry ministered to her, positioned her to hear Jesus, God took her on a little trip to heaven. She saw herself walking in heaven with Jesus. And they came by the holy temple. And Belinda is just overwhelmed with joy and love. And then Terry said, Belinda, didn't God say he was going to give you a new what? A new name. Ask him what it is. And there in heaven, Jesus turned to her. He said, your name is beautiful. Your name is beautiful. And man, it healed deep stuff. And then she came over to find me. When she came through the door, what does she find? She finds me laying on the floor, laughing. Uncontrollable laughter. And as she comes through the door, brothers and sisters, I looked at her and I said these words, high, beautiful. I had never called her those words in 22 years of marriage. High, beautiful. And her eyes got really big and she said, how did you know? I said, know what? In that moment, I began to plot something. Actually, before she came in, I decided that we'd never really been married. I was going to remarry her. So we got back to Berrien Springs. I talked to my counselor, who had a very large house. I plotted a December wedding. I bought her gown, shoes, makeup, the works. I told her, we're going on a date. We're going on a date. You don't have to wear anything special. We're just going on a date. Just be ready by whatever day and time it was. We got in the car, we went there, we went to this house. She was swept into a room. Nobody there, swept into a room and dressed for a wedding. And when she came out, 50 people were there. And I knelt and proposed. Whew, she accepted. And that's been the foundation of our journey ever since. Do you know what I know? There's brokenness in this room too. Some of you are carrying lies and wounds and pain that have affected your lives for their entirety. True? And I think Jesus wants to meet you this afternoon. He wants to touch your heart. He wants to meet you in a place of brokenness. And we'll just start ever so slowly walking that direction. All right? Take a break.